I've been reading through and meditating on the book of 1 Thessalonians. That's not where we are this morning, but that song caused my heart to go through it. Every chapter of that epistle ends with a reference to the coming of the Lord Jesus. And so it is a reminder, it is instruction to the church at Thessalonica what they're supposed to do until then, right? How they're supposed to live and how they're supposed to endure and how they're supposed to stand up in the middle of all of that. And it's a good reminder for us to know that this world is not our home, that we are pilgrims here. I heard someone say not long ago, we are pilgrims, we are not settlers. We're moving through, we're passing on. And so all of this that happens around us, I think, can be a reminder from time to time of just how not at home we really are and how we look forward to that day that we'll see him face to face. My Bible's open this morning to the book of Isaiah, the 6th chapter. This week in Vacation Bible School, we studied and considered some characteristics of the Lord Jesus. And one night we talked about his holiness, and I told the adults that came to the Bible study that I really felt like what I was going to say today was a prequel to what I said on Wednesday night. So if you were here for that study, just remember everything that I said and don't think about it until we get to the end, and then you can go home and then think about it and say, oh, I see how it all fits together now. Actually, we know that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, right? And it is always profitable for us for doctrine, that's teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And may the Lord use his word in our hearts today as we look into it. Isaiah chapter 6, I'm going to read the first 8 verses. The Bible says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had 6 wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto the other and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. Father, this morning as we pause to consider this passage of Scripture and the weighty truth that lays behind it, we pray that your Holy Spirit would do exactly as you've promised that he would do, that he would guide us into all truth. I'm mindful of the fact particularly that as we consider this morning your majestic holiness, that I of all people in this room are unworthy to even begin to consider the conversation that we're about to have. So Lord, I just pray that you would hide me this morning and that what we would hear would be the voice of your Spirit, the voice of your word. May it draw us to you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've read the Bible any period of time, or if you've been in church any period of time, the words that we've just read together are familiar to you. And you knew from the minute that I started that I was going to get down to verse number 3, and we were going to read that thrice holy description of the Lord as holy, holy, holy. And I'll just give you the spoiler alert, that's the climax of the whole passage, isn't it? We've been talking this year on these Sunday mornings when I've had the opportunity to spend time with you about these characteristics of God, and it's about time that we considered the fact that God is holy. In the book of Revelation chapter 4, we're not going to take the time to read there, but John, who you will remember was the youngest of the Lord's disciples, he was probably a teenager when the Lord was teaching him on earth. He had made it somewhere to around his 80th year, maybe even 90 years old, some suspect, and he was exiled there on the Isle of Patmos. And there the Lord, in his grace and mercy, allowed that old martyred man to be able to get just a glimpse of the very throne room of God. And when John had that vision, he saw essentially the same thing that Isaiah saw 800 years before Christ. There he saw the throne room of God. And he saw the one who sat upon it. And he said, around that throne were these 4 beasts. And each of them had six wings, and with two of them he covered his face, and with two of them he covered his feet. And those six beasts repeated over and over and over again, "Holy, holy, holy." I was thinking as we were singing these songs, the songs this morning about heaven, that one day we're going to be there and we're going to see that scene. And we're going to hear those angels, those beasts, whatever they are, reciting, "Holy, holy, holy." From eternity past to eternity future, there are those beings that surround the throne of God crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." By the time we get to heaven, we're going to rejoice in God's love and we're going to understand something about his grace and his mercy. And so when we get to that point, we might be able to say in some way there's no longer a need for the grace of God because we will have been saved and brought to that place by his grace. When we get to that place, we're no longer going to be concerned about the provision of God because we're going to live in that place of perfect provision. And so we don't have to really worry necessarily about his benevolence in that time, do we? But for all of eternity, we're going to be overwhelmed with his holiness. It is the one characteristic of God that we probably like to consider the least outside of his wrath or his judgment. We'd rather spend our time talking about the fact that God is God alone and therefore he's enough. That was a good message, wasn't it? Wasn't that a blessing? Wow, we just left encouraged. It's better to talk about the fact that God is love unconditionally, no matter what. He loves us. Boy, that's good. I like that. It's better for us to talk about how God is light and in him is no darkness at all and he is always the light. There's even something about that on our sign this morning. That's a good thought. No matter how dark it is, there's light and hope in Christ. All of those things are wonderful, but the holiness of God causes us a certain sense of dread because we recognize that he is holy and we're not. And the more we contemplate what his holiness is, the more we realize what poor sinners we really are. Let's put our noses back in the book for a minute and consider a couple of things. The passage begins with this statement, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord." Now, nothing in our Bibles is there coincidentally, right? God didn't use any words he didn't have to use. Somebody used the word loquacious this week. Somebody in your church family, it wasn't me. They used the word loquacious. You know what loquacious means? Loquacious means they use words they don't necessarily have to use. And they use a lot of words. Now, you can look around the room and you can say, yeah, we got some loquacious people here. And we have others that don't say anything. God is never loquacious just for the purpose of saying, I want to use a big word. God only tells us what we need to hear in the moment. So if the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit of God, and God the Father decided somewhere along the way, I want Isaiah to record that this happened in the year that King Uzziah died, I think maybe it bears a little investigation. Uzziah had been the king of Israel for 52 years. Do you realize in 52 years we have had 10 presidents in the United States? For a minute this morning, I was doing some bad math. I was thinking 62 years. That would have taken us all the way back to the Kennedy administration. That's way too far. We only have to go back as far as Nixon to get 52 years. Some of you are going, well, that wasn't that long ago. Yes, it was. Just so you're aware. We have children sitting in the front of the auditorium going, Nixon? I think we learned about that in ancient history, right? 50. Can you imagine one sitting administration for 52 years? You talk about stability. Nobody wondered what was going to happen next year. The king's going to keep doing what the king's always done. And for 52 years, he was a pretty good king. He was a fairly godly king. And then one day after 52 years, the king is dead. Now suddenly, everybody in the kingdom is wondering what happens next. Which one of his lunatic sons is going to be put on the throne? What will happen here? Suddenly there's a crisis of stability. There's a crisis of leadership. And the scripture says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. Please look back down at your Bible with me. Notice the word Lord. It's just four letters, I know. L-O-R-D. Lord. Easy word, right? Now, some of you are already on to me. You say, wait a minute, that's a big L and a little O and a little R and a little D, right? Look down at verse number 3. Holy, holy, holy is the what? Lord. Same word, but there's a difference, isn't there? Now it's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And again, nothing in our Bible is by mistake. When Isaiah said in verse number 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, capital L, little O, little R, little D. In Hebrew, he said, I saw Adonai, the sovereign one, the supreme God. And the year that King Uzziah died, I was reminded that God is in charge. And the year that King Uzziah died, I was reminded that we don't have to worry in Israel about stability and uncertainty and leadership and sovereignty. God is in charge even of that. I saw the Lord. It might do us well in the United States of America in 2024 to remember that we have the Lord to look at, who is our sovereign. Everything is under his control. I know. I see the news like you do, and my head spins in circles sometimes. I want to see the Lord. I want to see the Lord in spite of it. I want to see the Lord through it. I want to see the Lord over it. I want to see the Lord above it, because I need to have that focus in my life to keep me from going just a little bit insane. I want to see the Lord even in moments of uncertainty. But I think there's a little more than that. Uzziah, as I said a minute ago, had been a pretty good king. He'd been a pretty godly king for most of his 52-year reign. In fact, he was probably the king who was most successful in Israel next to David and Solomon. Israel reached its largest geographic borders under Uzziah. It was Uzziah who restored the worship of Jehovah to the children of Israel when he became king as a very little boy. It was Uzziah who understood what it was for his nation to walk with God. And then one day Uzziah decided maybe he'd gotten a little too big for his britches. It was Uzziah who wandered into the very holy place of God, a place where he should not have been, a place that was reserved only for the priests to offer sacrifice. And even though he was a good king and a good man and had provided good leadership, he violated the law of God by walking into that holy place, that separate place. And the Bible says that God smote him with leprosy and he died. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. I saw that men are men, and even the best of men are men at best. And I saw that even when the best of men failed the Lord and they do not serve him in the way that they're supposed to, God will move. God is greater than even the sovereign of our land. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw that God is not to be trifled with and his word is not to be compromised, but that his judgment is always sure and certain. Isaiah began to understand something about the holiness of God, I think, even before he had that vision. But the vision came nonetheless. The Bible says in verse number 1, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Turn over a few pages to the 57th chapter of the book of Isaiah. We'll get back to chapter 6 in a minute. Verse number 15. Isaiah 57, 15, the scripture says, for thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is, what? Holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Notice that verse begins with two separate phrases, the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, and the one who says that he dwells in the high and holy place. God is exalted. God is lifted up. God is separate from the rest of us. The theologians call this the transcendence of God, the fact that God is not like us. He is above us in every way, in every single instance. He is not a part of his creation. He stands greater than his creation in every way possible. Let's go back now to chapter 6. Above that temple, he saw the seraphims. Seraphim is the plural for the word seraph, because to say seraphs is hard. And so it's seraphim. Seraphim, literally the word means a burning one. They're only mentioned here in Scripture. So we know about the seraphim. We know about the cherubim. They're mentioned in other places. But these seraphim apparently are given the task of simply circling the throne of God and declaring him to be holy, holy, holy. Isaiah saw them as these burning, sparkling figures, a brightness that probably had a hard time focusing on himself. And so there, the scripture says they are with their six wings. I said the other night that angels do not look like the things that we hang on our Christmas tree. And here's a pretty good reminder of it. Six wings. Each pair of those wings had its own specific purpose. With two, the scripture says he covers his face. Do you remember Moses, the servant of God, saying to the Lord that he wanted to see him? And the Lord telling Moses, you can't see me, you can't look on me, my glory is too great for that. And God eventually allowed Moses the privilege of hiding behind a rock, and he said to Moses, I'm going to pass by, And when I get on the other side, I'm going to let you get a little peek. And after he had that little peek of the backside of God, literally the hindquarters of God, the scripture says that he had to cover his face because that glowing was so great. A man cannot look upon God. We look forward to the day that we can. 1 John tells us that the day will come, and we sing about it sometimes, and that day that comes when we'll look upon his face, we shall see him as he is. What a blessing that will be. But in the meantime, no man, no created being can look on God, and the angels are just as created as you and I are. They're not eternal beings. They were created, so in the presence of God, they too cover their face so that they can't look on his glory and his majesty. With two, they cover their feet. This isn't some kind of angelic foot protection. These aren't steel-toed wings, you know. They didn't need that. Let's go back to Moses again. Do you remember the day that Moses had his first conversation with God there in the backside of the desert at that burning bush? That verse that says Moses saw the burning bush and he said, I think I'll turn aside and see this burning bush. And as he gets close to it, he hears the voice of the Lord say what? Take off your shoes, because the place where you're standing is holy ground. I have to believe that Moses walked around that place before. That wasn't his first day to get near the burning bush. I mean, he'd taken his sheep everywhere he knew how to take sheep to find any kind of vegetation or water whatsoever. What made that place holy ground that day? The presence of God was there. When Joshua met with the captain of the Lord's host, the presence of God was there. And the captain of the Lord's host said, take off your shoes. From off your feet, don't take off your feet. Take off your shoes, because the place you're standing is holy ground. These angels now surrounding the throne of God, whose throne is holy, we just read, they knew the place where we are fluttering is a holy place. And even our feet as created beings will be covered as we stand and ready to serve him with those other two wings flying, prepared to do his bidding at any moment. And Isaiah is taking all of this in, and then he hears the voice of that angel say, holy, holy, holy. I have an outline this morning. You may or may not believe it by the time we get done, but I do. I have some notes in front of me, and it's my kind of outline. It's not the kind of outline that my junior high teacher would have been happy with. Junior high is what we used to call middle school 100 years ago in ancient history. They taught us all outlines are to be parallel, and there's to be the numbers and the Roman numbers. Remember all that stuff? And mine, no. It works for me. It's my system. I have certain words in my outline that I have emphasized. Some are a different color. Some are bold. Some are underlined. Some are squiggly. Italic, right? And all of that is for me so that it emphasizes it. So when I look down at my iPad, I see that thing quickly and I remember where I'm supposed to be and I stop rambling about what they tried to teach me in junior high school. Those are all ways of emphasizing words. The Hebrew Old Testament did not have ways of emphasizing words like that. They didn't have bold print and underlined and italics and different colored font and all that sort of thing. One of the ways they would emphasize a word was simply to repeat it. By the way, we do the same thing. Are you hungry? Well, I'm not hungry. Suddenly hungry means something different than hungry, doesn't it? Hungry means I'm really hungry, right? Are you running late? Yeah, I'm running late, but I'm not late. Oh, yeah, you're late, right? So when we read holy, 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 we're beginning to see some of that emphasis. You remember the Lord used to say from time to time, verily, verily, I say unto you, truly, truly. It was his way of making sure that you understood that what he was about to say was important. It gave it weight. It gave it emphasis. There is no other characteristic of God that gets this threefold repetition. Man, to repeat it once, it's important to repeat it three times, makes it a superlative. I mean, that makes it as high as we can put it on the list. Nowhere in the Bible does it say wrath, wrath, wrath. It doesn't say love, love, love. It doesn't even say mercy, mercy, mercy. But the Bible does say in two different places, God is holy, holy, holy. It is the fundamental, it is the foundation of all of his characteristics. It is out of his holiness that we understand his righteousness. It is out of his holiness that we understand his justice and his judgment. It is because of his holiness that we understand the fact that his wrath is also justified. It is his holiness that gives weight and meaning even to his love. This business of the love of God versus the holiness of God, it's fascinating to me when I read different people who want to talk about the characteristics of God and where we place things. And I don't want to get too far ahead of myself, but we have cheapened the love of God by denying the holiness of God.
The word holy means literally to cut or to separate. From that literal meaning comes the idea of something being distinct or apart, and specifically in theological or moral terms, being distinct and apart from sin or impurity. We know that God is absolutely, positively righteous, pure, and clean. And so as these angels begin to sing of his holiness, it is exactly that that they're speaking of. The fact that he is separate and he is distinct. We've touched that in a sense in the fact that he is elevated, but he is also distinct in his character. He is distinct in his essence. In Exodus chapter 15, verse number 11, the song of Moses after they came across the Red Sea says this: "Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the God? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? There is none like God." We've discussed that before. Isaiah chapter 57, we've already talked about it. Verse number 15, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place." Revelation chapter 15, verse number 4, the scripture says, "Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy." God is distinct. He is separate from the rest of us. God is unique. But holiness not only means that God's different than us, the holiness of God speaks to the absolute purity and moral goodness of God. That means that he is untouched and unstained by evil. The scripture says in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse number 13, speaking of God, "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look upon iniquity." Can you imagine? Our God is so holy that he can't even look at sin. This holiness speaks to his majestic purity or to his ethical majesty. It's not only a negative thing that God can't stand sin, but it speaks to the fact that he is morally excellent, that he is ethically perfect. He is not like us. And when we spend time considering who he is, think for a minute that verse, Isaiah 57, 15, "whose name is holy." All of us have a name. It's Chris and Gloria, Joshua and Abby, who now goes by Abigail, or Abigail who goes by Abby, I don't know. But that's her name, right? So we all know. I talked to John and Karen this morning, and they said, "We'll answer to a lot of things." Well, they probably will, but their names are John and Karen. Our parents gave us those names, sometimes for specific reasons. You might be named after somebody. It might have been a famous movie star at the time that your mom was enamored with, and that's why you got that name. Maybe your dad's a fan of a football team, and that's how you wound up with that name. I know some of your stories. But in the Old Testament, names were given because they said something about the moral character of the individual. When the Bible says that God's name is holy, now we're speaking about that name that he told Moses about back at the burning bush. Moses said, "How can I go and be your spokesman? I don't even know who you are. I don't even know your name." And the Lord said, "I am that I am." And from that we have derived his name, Jehovah. Say it Yahweh if you please, but it is that name of God that he speaks of as being holy. It is the essence of his very character. It is the essence of his name. When Isaiah got a glimpse of the holiness of God and understood who he was, he responds in verse number five. "Then said I, woe is me." And friend, this is why we don't like to consider the holiness of God. Because when we begin to determine who he is and what he is like, it only takes a flash of a second for us to recognize how far short of that standard we have fallen. Isaiah said it this way: "Woe is me, for I am undone." I used to think that meant undone like a pancake. You ever eaten a half-cooked pancake? Nasty. But that's not what it means. This is why we study the Bible, right? This is why we want to learn more. Undone means literally coming apart at the seams. It means unraveling. I started thinking about that phrase, to come apart at the seams. I mean, we know what that's like. If you have a coat that's coming apart at the seams, you know you have a problem. You're going to have to fix it. If you have a package that's coming apart at the seams, you got to figure out, what am I going to do to pull this thing back together again? But sometimes we even use that phrase to talk about people. You know somebody who's coming apart at the seams? They don't have it all together. Now, we like to walk through life making sure that everybody knows that we have it all together, right? We're good. You all look great this morning. Everybody's buttoned up, looks nice, hair's good. fellows with beards, you got them all straightened out. Everything's fine. Ladies, everybody's lovely. This is good. Good. You all got out of the car. You walked into the lobby this morning. You started shaking hands with people. Good morning, brother. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Glad to be here. What a blessing. Right? Right? Yeah. Got it all put together, don't you? Liar, liar, your pants are on fire. Because we all know deep in our hearts, we're not all put together. There's a seam over here that's got a little tear in it, and there's a button that's fallen apart over here, and there's a zipper that we couldn't close if cash money were on the line. We are beginning to become undone. And when we consider the holiness and purity of our God, and we begin to look at him as our standard, rather than looking at everybody else, we can only come to the conclusion, I am not only beginning to come apart at the seams, but I have completely exploded. I am hopeless. Somebody needs to help me. I want to encourage you this morning, if you say in the honesty of your heart, yes, I am undone. God knows right now that thing that I'm thinking about, that thing that keeps me so far from him, that thing that makes me cold to his word, that thing that makes me rebellious to his nature, that thing that makes me want to walk in my own path. God knows right now what that thing is. And I've tried 1,000 times to fix it. And I have finally come to the conclusion I'm better off just not to think about it, just act like it's all okay. By the way, everybody's got a problem, so why should I be any different? And you have found some way of living in this sort of mediocrity, spiritually speaking, and you're okay with it. For me to remind you this morning of what the holiness of God is all about is for me to remind all of us this morning how undone we really are. Part of the reason Bob has waited this many weeks and months into this series of messages to talk to you about the holiness of God, which is the foundational, fundamental truth of all of the characteristics of God, is because Bob, too, wrestles deeply with it. And I'm terrified this morning that somebody's going to say, oh, well, apparently he's got it all worked out and he's determined what holiness is in his life. No. Like Isaiah, I have to cry out, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips. And I've spent the last 3 months reading and studying and contemplating the holiness of God, and mine eyes have seen the King. Church, we're in trouble when we allow ourselves to shut out the noise of the holiness of God. We're in trouble when we begin to convince ourselves that somehow his holiness is really not that important to us in this day and age, that his love somehow has taken some sort of supremacy. Over the years, many have cheapened God's love for sinners by suppressing God's holiness and righteousness. The catastrophe of sin is minimized, and the cross is an atoning sacrifice, and satisfaction of God's justice is denied. If we are not sinners, then we do not need a Savior. Woe is me. An understanding of the holiness of God cannot leave me unchanged. And that, I think, is probably why we prefer to focus this morning on his love and his mercy and his grace. Without an understanding of the holiness of God, as I say, the catastrophe of sin is minimized, but the weight of guilt is ignored. The judgment and justice of God is winked at. And the cross is an atoning sacrifice and satisfaction of God's ultimate salvation for us. Is denied. If God is not holy, then we are not sinners. If God is not holy, then we're not condemned. If God is not holy, then all mankind, from the kindest to the most vile, can look forward to an eternity of bliss. If God is not holy, then the love that he demonstrated in sending his son to the cross was absolutely unnecessary. If I don't have a holy God, I don't need a loving God. It is his holiness which explains to me the depths of his mercy, his grace, and his love. When Isaiah said that day, I am coming apart, I recognize who I am, he was saying, inasmuch I have no hope within myself. And then God sent one of those burning ones to the altar. He took a coal with tongs and dropped it into his angelic hand, and he took it to Isaiah, who had just claimed, I am a man of unclean lips. Well, what kind of a declaration of that? Can I remind you that Isaiah was a prophet of God? It was the lips that God used to speak his word. It was the lips that God was going to use to be a comfort to his people at that time. It was the lips that Isaiah recognized, this is the most foul thing about me, and yet it's the thing that the Lord says he wants to use. Jesus told us something else about the mouth. He said it's what comes out of the mouth that is really just a demonstration of what's already in the heart. And so when the Lord came and sent that angel and said, go, cauterize that wound, purify that impurity, clean it through the fire, clean it through the heat of that coal, God in his grace responded to Isaiah's greatest need. Church, this morning I will tell you that God in his grace has responded to our greatest need. He has sent his son to the cross, the Holy One of Israel, the Bible says. Thou alone art holy, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, to hang on the cross, to take our place, so that the holiness of God could be satisfied when he saves us. There's another instance in the New Testament of a man who had some understanding of the holiness of God, and it left him changed as well. We find it in Luke chapter 5. I'll read it hurriedly and we'll close. Well, actually, I'll read it in one other verse. The Bible says one morning Jesus was teaching along the seaside. There was a large crowd. And so he got in one of the boats that was there. The fishermen had come in after a night of fishing, and they were cleaning their nets. And so Jesus asked to borrow a boat so he could launch out far enough into the water to be able to speak to the crowd without them pressing on him. And after he got all done, Luke chapter 5, verse number 4, the scripture says, when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught. And Simon answered, said unto him, Master, we have toiled all night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word will I let down the net. And when they had done this, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net brake, and they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both the ships, so that they began to sink. Worked all night, caught nothing. But we'll do what you tell us. A few minutes later, two boats are sinking under the weight of all of that fish. Notice Peter's response in verse number 8. When Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. How can I sit in this little rowboat with the King of Glory, with the Messiah, with the one who has come from God? How can I even be in his presence, knowing the sinner that I am? It's that same Peter whose life the Lord changed to the extent that he writes in an epistle later, which we have creatively named 1 Peter, verse number 1, verse number 15. Let's read verse 13. Wherefore, he says, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, is obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts and your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversations. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. This is that same Peter who said, listen, you've been called by a holy God. You better not give in to your former lusts. You better not give in to the lifestyle you had before, but rather you should be holy in all manner of conversation. Literally, that means in every aspect of life. I was tempted this morning to start listing the aspects of life, but I don't think I need to. Let me just ask you, can you say this morning, yea and amen, I am holy in every aspect of my life? Family-wise, financially, conversations I have, the thoughts of my mind, am I holy in all of those things? Maybe it's time for us as believers to say, woe is us. Woe is us. We have seen the holiness of God and how far short we have fallen. Lord, will you by your grace? And the answer is always yes. For those of you that know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, you know the verse. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we can again then look back toward our holy God, thanking him for who he is and the fact that he has made us holy. We haven't done a thing. We simply yield to his grace. Maybe you're here this morning and you have no relationship with God. There's never been a moment in your life when your sins have been cleansed. You're doing the best you can. You're working hard. You want to do good. You want to be right. But the truth of the matter, you know that your life is still marked by sin, unforgiven sin. And that sin will keep you from the presence of God for all of eternity. May God help you this morning to recognize that Jesus came to save you. He came to save all of us. And if we will turn from ourselves and turn from our sin and put our faith and trust in him, he will make us a child of God. And his righteousness will become our righteousness. We then can be called, as the New Testament calls us over and over again, saints. The word literally means holy ones. Can you believe it? Now, you and I both know we haven't gotten there yet. But as far as God is concerned, for those who are his children, he's already declared us to be righteous. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Father, as we this morning consider what it is that you've put in your word, let us have hearts that are soft and pliable. There's not a person in this room who would dare to hint at the fact that somehow they're as holy as they feel like they want to be or as you'd have them to be. But yet, somehow, we have allowed ourselves to become satisfied with the spiritual mediocrity that we're in, a lukewarmness, a callousness to the things of God. Father, will you work in us so that in fact we can be holy as you'd have us to be? Move in our hearts this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.